It's my hope, my effort always to give you the Word of God, to let you feast on it, to let you stew in its thoughts, to let you meditate on what the Word says rather than the meandering and wandering thoughts of your own mind, but to set your heart upon what He has to say. I know if you're like me, you've mentally you had a plan for the day and things have not gone according to your plan. Things don't always go the way you want, so you get a little scattered and you get going here and there and your thoughts are hard to collect. And then you come to church and you try to sit and you try to listen and every temptation in the world is on you. And I want to pray now, and I always do this for various reasons, but one of those reasons is to kind of gather our attention back again before the God with whom we are dealing. Hopefully you understand it to be a glorious time to hear from God as you go through the Word here on a Sunday morning as we seek to worship our God and our Savior. So if you would, bow with me here today. Father, thank you that you brought everyone here safely this morning. Thank you for the weather as it is. I'm so prone to complaining and whining. All of us are, especially when that cold bites. We are so likely to forget your grace in the midst of an inconvenience, in the midst of that which we don't like. And we find it so common to ignore your word. We find it common to complain and to let those things fall from our lips. Lord, may these be subtle reminders, simple reminders, day in and day out, of how much we still need a Savior, of how much we still need to be reminded of the Savior who came, who was truly sinless, and who died for us, that we might be righteous and holy before you. Thank you, Lord, for today and for the day that you have given. May each of us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, help me now this morning. Still my troubled heart, we pray. And may your people be encouraged as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you a question. I'd like to start, and I'm going to give you an actual assignment here. I'd like you to write something down. What do you imagine to be the most frightening of the judgments of God in this lifetime? Not talking about hell in the next, but in this life, I want you to, on your notes or just on the cover of the bulletin or whatever you got with you, write down for a moment, and I'll do an awkward moment of silence while you write. Write down what you think to be the most frightening of the judgments of God in this life. Go ahead. If God were to do this thing in your life, would you be scared? That's the question. What would scare you if he were to bring judgment? I think that's sufficiently awkward. Gave you enough time to write, I believe, what you think is the most frightening of things, of judgments that God could bring into your life. I want to ask you, if you thought of these two things that I would like to draw from the book of Amos, do you think of the most frightening judgments that God could bring into this life? Did you think of him giving you peace in a sinful course? Did you think it would be frightening if God gave you peace in a sinful pathway? Did you, secondly, consider one of the most frightening of judgments would be God withdrawing his word from you? I don't think that readily pops into my mind. I don't think that's typically what I think of when I consider a curse from God or when I consider judgment from God. The period in which Amos came as a prophet, he was a shepherd and a fig farmer. He was not a professional prophet. He was not some form of high dignitary. He was not even, as they viewed it, from the right part of the country. The nation of Israel had been divided in two. The northern 10 tribes had gone to pursue even other gods. And Amos, as a southern Judean, was sent by God to go prophesy to these people, to bring the word of God to bear on the minds and hearts of the people in the northern tribes. The period in which Amos the prophet spoke, as Charles Feinberg said, was a time of great wealth, luxury, arrogance, national security, oppression of the poor, moral decay, and formal worship. Let me slow that down for you. Consider our own days as I do so. The time and place in which Amos the prophet came and spoke the word of God was a time of great wealth. Now consider what you think, what you imagine, how you interpret in life the blessings of God. And all of us have a remnant, at least, of the prosperity gospel within us. Because when something goes wrong, you get sick enough, or problems, especially when they crescendo, you get three or four problems in a row, you start thinking, God, what did I do so wrong? And then when you start to get a windfall, sometimes you think, man, what was I doing right? The people of this time were no different. They had great wealth. This is probably the apex of the northern tribe's wealth. So, of course, they looked at that and they said, we have the outpouring of the blessing of God. Our cup runneth over. They had luxury, and that luxury led to arrogance. One of the most infamous lines from the book of Amos is when he calls out, in particular, the women of the tribes in chapter 4 of Amos, verse 1, and he says this, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. He's bringing heat. Just fastballs right down the middle. Amos didn't play around. Allow me to continue. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. This was a time of great wealth and luxury. They considered the kings of Israel, of these northern tribes, imagined themselves to be something special, truly blessed of God, because they had all the financial outpouring, as they viewed it, of God. They lived in luxury. They paneled their houses, it says, in cedar. Thought themselves kings as a result. And as almost always the case, great wealth and luxury brings about a mentality of arrogance. Pride. I deserved this. I earned this. This is the kingdom that I have built. No matter how small that is, I start to feel entitled to those things. Pride seeps in and gets in all the different areas of life. They also had national security. Amos comes about 40 years before the destruction that was going to be brought by the Assyrian Empire upon these tribes. They were going to be scattered among the nations in a dominant way. Assyria was the scourge of the ancient world, a terror to all who heard their name. And that was what was coming for them. And since it didn't happen exactly in the moment in which he preached, they thought Amos was probably not really telling the truth. He was false news, fake news. They had national security, so what is he talking about? They also had, in the midst of their luxury, amidst of their arrogance and national security, they were more than happy to oppress the poor in order to gain more wealth. And in the midst of their societal rise, they also had moral decay, very often the case. You see a moral crumbling among the nation. And the most interesting aspect of what is highlighted here is that in the midst of those things that seem so obvious, that is that they had sin, obvious sin they were entertaining in their lives, they also had formal worship. They were still going to church, as we would say today. They were still involved with their priests. They were still involved with spiritual things. The reality is that these tribes, these people of Israel, had everything they wanted in life. The problem is they didn't want God. They were content with what they had. They had all the accoutrements and regalia of formal religious fidelity, and as far as their spiritual leaders were concerned, they were good. They had what you might call prophets. They would have called them prophets, certainly, who told them that they were righteous and they were making good decisions and they were blessed of God, and look at the blessings you have, and isn't it obvious that God's hand is upon you and he's with you? So they were approved by their prophets and spiritual leaders, and they contented themselves with these things and with their luxuries. And they did this without direct consultation with God's word. And there was the problem. They were close, but not really there. They were a step off from what God would have them know. They were wrong in all the ways that truly mattered. In other words, they thought they were good with God, but they didn't ask God if he agreed. They assumed they were fine. They assumed not only more than fine, they thought they were truly blessed. And as a result of all of this, when they encountered a true prophet of God, they couldn't handle him. Read with me chapter 7, verse 10. Follow along. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, the spiritual capital of the northern tribes here was Bethel. And the king is Jeroboam the second, but King Jeroboam sent word to him saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. Now, remember, this is just as he says in verse 14 of the same chapter, he says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. And yet he has risen to the highest levels of national attention. Any of you know a fig farmer? Not me. This was not a high-scale job. This was not a governmental influential position. This isn't what an NGO or something, you know, somebody who's a mover and shaker in government. This is a random guy, as they would view it. No one of any real importance. What in the world would the high priest, the leader of the religious system of the day, be directly addressing him before the king for? Because Amos shook the foundations of the nation at that time. He went into the spiritual heart of this nation, of this people, and he declared the word of God, and it scared them to the point where the highest levels of government were concerned about his message. And so much so that this guy, Amaziah, decides, I need to spin and twist what he's saying. Amos never said anything. He never made some conspiracy against the house of Israel. He declared the word of God and God's judgment against the tribes, but never against the king himself. And so this false teacher took God's word and he spun it enough to make it into a seditious claim, an insurrection effort. Amos, he says, has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. Now that's a prophet. That's a man of God. A man who stood and declared, thus says the Lord, and didn't move. Man, I think that's awesome. I don't know what gets your blood moving, churning. But when I see a Christian stand firm when other people are flaking out and dropping off, to me, it's just incredible. Almost brings a tear of joy to your eyes when you're watching the news and you see one flake after another, one person peddling some version of nonsense after another, and then an actual man or woman of God starts talking and not backing down and unconcerned. And it doesn't have to be unconcerned with the ramifications of how that's going to be taken. It doesn't have to be some high and mighty situation. Saw a video recently of a young lady who actually Karina McFarland knows. The guy put a microphone in her face and asked her what kind of guy she's looking for and who she's trying to date and all that kind of stuff. And she said, "Well, I'm looking for a man of God." And as she started talking, you know, I was watching this little video. I was like, "Are you kidding me?" And the guy who's interviewing her can't believe her because she doesn't have any of the standards that all the other people he's interviewing has. And she was so casual about it. It was wonderful to see. She didn't back down from her standard because she knew it was unpopular. And when a person truly loves God and they stand strong, it is incredible to watch. It's beautiful. If you don't find such a thing to be beautiful, you need to recalibrate your barometer for these things. Now, the land of Israel is unable to endure the words of a herdsman and a fig grower. Isn't that incredible? God can use the simplest of people. He can use anyone who is sold out on his word, who trembles at his word, and he can use that word to shake the foundations of a nation. Incredible. For thus, it says in verse 11, "For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. Go ply your trade somewhere else. Go back home where you belong. Verse 13, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." Now, the Amaziah here actually reveals something very telling. The prophesying, he says here in verse 13 at Bethel, he said it's the sanctuary of the king. He's right, because it's not the sanctuary of Jehovah. And that makes all the difference in the world here. This is not a religion founded upon God Almighty. This is a false religion with a golden calf at its center. He's right. This is not a place that's going to be able to handle the word of God. They're going to fall apart when they hear it. And then verse 14, Amos replied to Amaziah, "I am not a prophet, as I read to you earlier, nor the son of a prophet. I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel." And he says elsewhere in this letter, "A lion has roared, who will not tremble?" That's how he understood the word of God. He had no choice but to come forward. It's not like he chose this life. It's not like he wanted this role. It was given to him, appointed to him. And Amos is not going to back down. He says in verse 16, "Now hear the word of the Lord, you who are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord." Now watch out, Amaziah. You stepped up to a man of God, and you defied the God of Israel. And you think that's going to go well for you. You talk smack, and now you're going to get a response. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." He messed with the wrong God. So when they encountered a true prophet of God in Israel, since they had entertained nonsense for so long and false teachers for so long, they could not endure him. They could not endure the word of God, the true, unadulterated, unfiltered word of God broke them. Or as Jeremiah says, quoting the Lord, "Is not my word like fire? Like a hammer that shatters rock." Hearing from God by being in the Word is a confrontation, but it's a confrontation of truth. It's not just arguing with somebody who wants to win. It's not just musings or clever spinning of ideas and concepts. But it's a confrontation with the truth. It's an interaction with reality. When you open the Word, you are viewing truth. You are viewing reality as it is in truth. If you remove that confrontation of the Word, you sever people from reality. And when you do that, you leave them to their illusions, their self-delusions about who they are, what they are. There's a reason why most of us think that we are righteous people when we don't even know what righteousness is. The average person will tell you they are a good person. Why? Why do we have that default mechanism? Because we have not encountered the Word of God and the law of God, which severs that delusion from us. Nothing is more real than God, and nothing is more needed than His Word. So when God withdraws His Word as a curse, as I mentioned in the beginning, when God withdraws His Word, all that's left is darkness, a pooling of ignorance, blind guides leading the blind until they eventually fall into a pit. And for 400 years, God let silence reign. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, as Samuel was about to be called into the ministry, you remember the story, he was a little boy. It says that in that day, the word from the Lord was rare. It was an evil, dark time. And there was a removal of God's word, which provided the clarity and the moral insight that all of humanity needed. I've been reading a book by a zoologist who has compared human nature in various ways. He's anti-Christian and all, but he has compared human activity and human behavior to animals he views in the zoo over the years of serving there. And this book, as kind of repugnant as it is at times, reminds me of exactly the testimony that Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes, that God has tested us for us to see that we are but beasts. You remove the Word of God, and what comes in? As this nation removes God, what do we see stepping into that void? What do you imagine is going to come? Do you think it's going to become more moral, loving, and kind? You know, it's an amazing thing to me that you had guns in nearly every household back in the 1930s or so. Tons of guns in different homes and all of that. Maybe not as much. Now we have people with armaments of their own. But you had tons of people in their own individual homes that had guns, and yet you didn't have school shootings. Why? There's a moral difference that happened. There's a moral change that happened. When you remove God, remove all that He has, all His light that He brings, what you are left with is darkness. And what you find with Israel that is so tragic is that they didn't see God's judgment because it didn't come in the mechanisms and manners that they expected. God gave them peace in a sinful course. And within 40 years of this time, they are decimated and scattered around the Mediterranean world. Amos chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. The Lord gives Amos these various illustrations to help make the point. And he said in verse 2, what do you see, Amos? He said, a basket of fruit, of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. I've had this experience quite often where the illustration at hand is quite obvious. My wife brings home bananas, and they look totally fine that day. And the next morning, I walk out, and they're brown. They went from ripe to funky. I don't know what unripe, overly ripe. What do we call that? Overly ripe. Okay, I'm getting a nod. Thank you. Yeah, they get spoiled that quickly. The idea here is the fruit is ripened. The time is here for the harvest. Israel is at its end. And yet, I want you to remember what I said about the timeline. They still get about 35 to 40 years of grace to repent. In chapter 5, it says repeatedly that there's opportunity still to come. I will spare them no longer, though, he says at the end of verse 2. And then he says, the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord. And many will be corpses. Many will be the corpses in every place, and they will cast them forth in silence. There'll be so much death that there will be a silence over things. So many dead bodies that they're not even burying them properly. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land. To do away with the humble of land, excuse me. Saying, when will the new moon be over so we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? To make a bushel smaller and a shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell in the refuse of the wheat. What we have here is people that are still going through religious processes. They still have a feast. They're still going through the process. They're showing up to church. But their heart is gone. They can't wait for church to be over so they can go out and make more money. They can't wait for things to be finished. That is, this feast thing needs to, can it get over already? You ever been on vacation? And let's say it's about a week, and in one of the last few days, your mind is no longer in vacation mode. You're already reconnecting with work. You tried to disconnect for a little bit, but now it's getting close to it, and you're checking emails, and you're getting phone calls and you're reconnecting with all that. That's what's going on. They're ready to be done with any of this religious stuff. We did our part. We did our time, like it's a prison sentence. We did our time, and okay, enough. Let's move on. We need to get back to making money. That was truly what they cared about. That was the thing that they truly loved. And they can't wait to get back to what they love. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. What a terrifying thing to hear come from the mouth of the Lord. Because of this, this will not end. The land will quake, and everyone who dwells in it will mourn. Indeed, it will be, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it'll be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. So what you're seeing is this rising tide, this swell of judgment, and then the fallout that's inevitable. The land would be left never the same after this destruction comes. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, verse 9, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. We have quite the concert culture in America. We have so many concerts going on and so many festivities and all of that that goes on in a regular calendar year that it kind of is mind-numbing. You can't keep up with all the things. But if you went out to the fairgrounds this next year and you found people crying everywhere, instead of celebrating at a concert, you have someone singing a song where it's leading a crowd in lamentation, that's the picture you would get. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins. Remember the wealth and the luxury that they lived in. Now they are dwelling in the worst of things, the symbol of their sadness, the sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on everyone's head, people shaving their heads in response to the destruction. And I will make it a time of mourning, as for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. this expression here that they will mourn for, like the time of mourning for an only son, is about as strongly as the Lord can make his point regarding the grief that would strike the people here in response to their judgment. But now the Lord withholds the worst of the judgments he's going to render here in verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Now, when you hear famine, you probably have different baggage regarding this, different ideas regarding this than someone of this time would have. If a person of this time hears the word famine, that's a terror. One of the scariest things that you can hear about coming. People uproot their entire lives in the midst of a famine to try to get anywhere, to find an oasis in the midst of the famine, to try to find food, to find anything, to somehow survive it. People scurry like rats on a sinking ship to try to find food and water. But a Jew would hear the word famine and think even further. Famines were, in particular, were a mechanism of God to indicate his judgment on them. So it wasn't just terrifying, it was also an indication of this is an outpouring of God's wrath, as Deuteronomy 28 explains. So if they had any knowledge still remaining of God's word, they hear famine, they know judgment, and they know this is going to be awful. I will send a famine on the land. But then he adds to that a deeper dimension. He says, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water. So you're not going to have a shortage of wheat, and your wells aren't going to be dry. So what are we talking about? But rather, for hearing the words of the Lord. Now, somebody who doesn't care about God could hear that and be like, cool. It would have no effect. And that's the pulse check. But if a child of God, anyone who is concerned with God or has even the philosophical wisdom to understand what it means for the word of God to be withdrawn from a culture, you would quake in your boots at this statement. As I said, as John Calvin said, to remove the word of God is to leave us in darkness. There's nothing. There's nothing. So this would shake the heart and the knees of anyone who truly cares about what God has to say. And I think we all do get a little bit of a taste of this at times. We've had these moments in life where you just want to hear the word of God and you can't seem to find it. It's kind of a bittersweet thing when we've had various people over the years come to our church body here, and I remember speaking with a family once, and they were speaking through tears, talking about what a thrill it was for them to hear the word of God spoken. They had been to various churches over throughout their life, and I said, so what were you listening to at these various churches if it wasn't the word of God? And one of them said, I don't remember. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we got caught in the charismatic chaos. We got caught up in the energy and the thrill of and the up and down of personal experience stuff and all of that, and, you know, the music was good and all that, but we didn't actually hear from the Word of God. I said, I didn't know what I was missing. I didn't know what I didn't know. I didn't know how rich the Word was. So many of us have felt this famine at different times in life. And he says further in verse 12, people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. What does this mean? Does this mean that all copies of Scripture were burned up? No. It might mean, though, that because you always had the faithful, God always has his remnant, there was always the word of God remaining, but the Lord can conceal that from you. can be hidden from you. We find that in the book of Isaiah and in other prophets, that though seeing, they will not see. Though hearing, they will not hear. The ministry of Isaiah was to harden up hearts until such time as homes would be desolate. So people will go here and there, they'll long to hear the word of God, and they won't find, because of the scarcity of actual men of God who would proclaim God's truth, they would have a very hard time finding anyone to declare it. And even if they did, would they know it when they heard it? Or would it be like what they did to Amos and wanted to shut him out, prop up a different priest or prophet to stand in front of him to say his message is wrong, just like they did to Jeremiah and just like they did to Jesus? Though hearing, they will not hear. Though seeing, they will not see. What a horrendous judgment this is from God. So we, in response to these things, pray, Lord, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. If you don't have a prayer that you know to pray before you open your Bible, that could be the prayer. God, my heart, I know it's hard today. I know I've stiffened up. I know I'm cranky. I know I've got problems. I know I'm self-centered. I know I think I'm right. I know I think I don't need your word. Humble me as I open your word. Humble me as I read through. Break this heart of stone. And move in my heart to pray this prayer with true, deep sincerity. Do you ever have those times where you're like, I know what I should want, but I don't want it enough? You ever have that time in life where you're like, I know what I need most in life, and yet I don't really want it like I should? Confess that kind of hypocrisy to the Lord. Or this kind of judgment can come to you. That is, the word can be opened, you can read, thus says the Lord, and you can just move on. Why would I bring you to such a dreary kind of passage right before the Christmas season? What is this preacher trying to do? Let me give you three things I'm trying to do. I'm trying, number one, to confront you with the word. I'm trying to make sure that the judgment of God that was brought about to the people of Israel here is not going to happen in your life, at least if I can have anything to say about it. I want you to be confronted with the word of God. I believe that a sermon that confronts no one, that goes after no measure of sin, and doesn't leave you somewhat reeling at times, hasn't really been a sermon. The goal is to be confronted with God's word because I long to be righteous. And I know in a positional sense, I'm completely righteous. Yet, like Isaiah, I know that I still need further cleansing. So there's a desire to grow, to be more like Christ, to imitate him better, to emulate him in the world. That's the goal of the Christian life, to manifest the invisible God in this world through our behavior, through our adherence to his word. In other words, obedience. So my first goal is to confront you with the word. If this kind of passage and this text makes you squirm, well, that's between you and God. Hopefully that confrontation is fruitful to producing deeds of repentance. But secondly, what I'm trying to do is to paint a picture for you of how bleak of a situation it was in the days leading up to the arrival of Jesus Christ. When Malachi stops writing, God stops speaking to the nation of Israel for 400 years. These are the people of God. If the word doesn't come from them, it doesn't exist. There's no one else that God's speaking to at this time. So for 400 years, he let the silence reign. Have you had those seasons in life? I know I have. Where you cry out like the psalmist, God, where are you? Why are you so far off? Like, why do I feel like we're miles apart and I know God hasn't moved? But I have. And I can't figure out what's in the way. Do you have those seasons of drought? And is it possible that one of the reasons why you're in the desert is so you get thirsty? Is it possible one of the reasons why God takes you into that place, into that summer heat, into that blasting heat? He's brought you there so that you'll crave the water all over again. So you'll be thirsty. Do you trust him in the desert? The picture was so bleak in the days leading up to the arrival of Jesus. And if you don't realize how dark it is, you're failing to see the opposition that Jesus encountered when he came here. They were so hardened up that Jesus proclaims to cities in Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah would have turned from their sin long ago. But you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, you refuse to listen. Jesus, after performing so many of his miracles, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, how I longed to bring you under my wings. They were so hard. The spiritual situation was so dark and so bleak that when the Son of God came among them performing miracle after miracle, they couldn't see him. And their instinct was to try to dismiss him. And when they couldn't do that, they tried to kill him. And they did. So the spiritual situation in the time of Israel was a time of absolute darkness, a bleak reality. And so the land was craving to hear the word of God. So it's no wonder when John the Baptist comes that crowds are coming. Multitudes are coming to hear him. All of Israel streaming out to hear him speak. And then Jesus starts talking and mobs are following him, wanting to know what he has to say. They said, we've never heard anyone speak like this. So when Jesus comes on the scene, the land, the ground is ready. Of course, I think, as I hear of that, I think of my own situation, my own life, and am I ready to receive the word? Which is the third thing I'm trying to do, which is to provoke a thankful heart in you as you enter this kind of season. It's so odd sometimes with the Christmas season as you start giving out obligatory gifts, as you start to, and sometimes it can feel transactional, can it? We put limited dollar amounts on how much we're going to give, especially among family stuff, you know. We got a $25 limit for cousins, and we've got a $100 limit, whatever your thing is, I don't know. But it can start to feel transactional. It can start to feel like this is what we do. It can start to feel like it's just another holiday. But I'm trying to provoke within you a thankful heart as you consider all that the Lord God did in his perfect timing to bring about the arrival of the Savior of the world and to remind us that it's never so dark that the Lord cannot save. If you go back to Amos chapter 5, I want to show you this. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, just so you see the context of who he's speaking to. This isn't to another nation, because a lot of times he's speaking to another nation. Here he's speaking directly to the same group that he speaks to in chapter 8. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. In verse 6, he says, seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. He says over in verse 21, in case You fail to see the back and forth here. He says, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. This is a terrifying reality of what Jesus speaks of in the book of Revelation when he talks about removing the lampstand from a church. Now you're just gathering to be noisy. Now you're just gathering as a cultural activity. It's not truly raising any fragrant aroma before the Lord is what's going on. They hear this from the Lord that he will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Just take it away. What's the point? Your music is pointless. So I take you back to that bleak site to see in the midst of this, go back to verse 14, that even in the midst of that, that reality of God's hatred towards the sin that they're in, he's still willing to save those who would come to him. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. God has declared who he is throughout Scripture, that he is kind and passionate, that he is compassionate, rather. He is long-suffering. And yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Israel had peace in a sinful way. They had the withdrawal of God's word. And yet they didn't see those things as anything awful because they didn't really care to hear from God. They just wanted their stuff. They wanted their material things. They wanted a fat, healthy family. They wanted things to go well for them. And that was about the extent of the depth of their pursuit of God. Give me the goodies. So I feel like this is a sermon that helps set the stage for the arrival of Christ. Are you hungry or are you thirsty? Do you come to him thankful, grateful for the salvation that he has brought? Are you thankful that we get to celebrate with one another the arrival of the Son of God? Can you truly celebrate and have a Christmas spirit, let's call it, because unto us a child was born? What grace is this that God would bestow on us, that he would give sinners who deserve his wrath grace? That he would give us grace like this. What grace is this? What a thrill it is to know God. That though our sins are as ugly and as dark as scarlet, he can make them white as snow. That's worth celebrating, and that's worth gathering with your family and rejoicing over and giving some gifts over. Fill your heart with the praise of God, and this Christmas season should be, ought to be, and will be a joy in your home. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the joys that you have given us, the joys you set before us in your word. May we listen to your word and be changed by it, not stiff-necked and proud. Thank you, Lord, for this gathering today. Thank you for this people. May we be blessed as we encounter you in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.